If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and then don't put it away. There's a couple of other passages I want to read. I could quote them to you, but I want you to read them with me as we get there. But Matthew 16 this morning, to get us started, and starting in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and another Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Father, we do thank you for who you are and what you're about. We thank you, Father, that you're not limited by time and space. You're not limited by provision. You're not limited by anything. You are the awesome God, the creator of all that there is, the one who took the initiative, came and put on human flesh in the person of Christ, spoke to us in our own language that we might be saved. And what a great gift of salvation this is. It is amazing, your grace to us. Be with us now as we look at this scripture this morning. Enliven our hearts unto you. Help us, Father, as we leave this place today, maybe to be just a little bit more prepared to serve you in this underworld world that we have, to be able to give an answer to those that would ask us the hope that's in us. Father, if decisions need to be made this morning, openly, publicly, I pray they'll be done so. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we kind of looked and saw that Jesus was called a teacher many, many times. And we know and recognize that obviously Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who in the second person of the Trinity actually is the initiator of all that there is. And so he knows the answers because he put it into being. That's the reason why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always stumped, because he is God. Then we saw that he's also been called Savior many, many places. And of course, the idea of a Savior is that you're in danger of losing your life and you need somebody to save you. In this particular instance, talking about spiritual rescue. And then, of course, one of the great things, I think, that these other two are maybe more theologically powerful, but the one that speaks to my heart is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. I like that. He hung out with all these guys that nobody liked. They thought, don't do that, you know, and he hung out with them anyway. And I said, and I think I exhorted this last week, that we need to be friends of sinners. We're a sinner ourselves, saved by grace. Don't forget it and pass that good news along to others. Well, not too many weeks ago, at a brotherhood meeting right here on at the campus here at Calvary, Dennis played a little video, and it was a spontaneous interview thing. You know how these people go down, they have a camera and they have a microphone, and they bump into somebody and they ask them a question. And this particular interview process was about creation versus evolution. And they were to ask people, do you believe in evolution or do you believe in creation or something like that? I saw that, and we saw the different answers that people gave. And then not too many months ago, I saw another one of those kind of person-to-person, man-on-the-street Cameron things. And it was Cameron who was on a college campus, and he was asking the people that he bumped into the question, who is Jesus? So if you thought they were perplexed when they were asking, do you believe in creation or do you believe in evolution, this one was, they were visibly perplexed. These students, you know, obviously didn't know how to answer the question. You can see sometimes the wheels turning in their head, you know, should I say this or should I say that or whatever. Most of the time they fumbled out some sort of an answer. And I just give you some of those responses. And you know, the first response that generally happens in those kind of situations is, who is Jesus? And the response is, well, a good man? That's the number one on the hit parade. Then actually some of them actually said the Son of God. Some of them said he was a very wise man. Some of them said he was a teacher of moral values. Some of them said he was a revolutionary. Some of them said, well, he was a fool who thought he was God. Well, they got half the message there anyway, you know. And of course some of them said, well, I don't know that he ever existed. I think it's all made up legend. The early church made all these things up and Jesus never ever even existed. So you have quite a range of responses there, don't you? And it shouldn't surprise us that in the midst of who we are and the confusion that we have in the world, that people would not know how to answer a basic question from any point of view whatsoever that had any kind of intelligent response to it. When Jesus came, the Bible says here, to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he had been ministering now for over a year and a half, getting close to 2 years, and Jesus asked the disciples that self-same question. He asked them, whom do men say that I am? And of course, the scripture says that some say you're John the Baptist, and of course, that's the reincarnation crowd, you know, that John was beheaded by Herod, and of course, now he's come back in the form of Jesus. So you have that kind of thing, and then there are some, of course, that getting closer, you know, he's Elijah, because they understood the scripture somewhat, that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord and prepare the way of the Lord. So that was not a bad one, but it's just not the right one. Others said Jeremiah, because there was the account, and people still talk about it today, that the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of God was hidden by Jeremiah, and nobody knows where it's at, so Jeremiah will necessarily have to come back and show us where the Ark is before the Lord can come back a second time. So you have all those kind of ideas there. But let's begin again in our thinking as to the present day responses. First of all, like I said, good man. You know, this answer, of course, is not wholly wrong. It just misses the point to such a great degree. Because Peter actually testifies over in Acts chapter 8 and 38. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit of God with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So when we say that Jesus was a good man in that particular sense, then we're right on target, but we haven't said enough. He was a good man indeed, but to stop there is like calling Neil Armstrong's walk upon the moon just a nice walk around the block. You know, Neil said something about, you know, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He thought he was doing something. So when we say that Jesus was a good man and we put it on par with somebody walking around the block, we've missed the whole thing, or the most important thing. Well, then there are those, of course, who say, you know, Jesus was a teacher, and most assuredly he was. There will be some of those who would say that he was kind of a misunderstood rabbi. He was really trying to teach the truth of God, but nobody understood what he was talking about. So when Jesus was teaching and preaching and doing all those things, he was very talented. He understood the Torah in a way that most people didn't. But he never really meant to start a new religion. He was kind of like a Martin Luther, you know, who only wanted to reform Judaism. So he was a good teacher, and that's all. And of course, this idea rejects the idea of the other two-thirds of the ministry of Jesus. The miracles that he did, the resurrection, all those kind of things they dismiss. You know, those folks are lonely folks. They have no hope. Well, during the 60s, though, and some of you, of course, don't remember the 60s, but there are a few of us who might remember that Jesus was called a revolutionary. And of course, what the popular idea at that particular time was, you know, Jesus came to start a revolution of love. And of course, there was a song, 1965, I think Burt Bacharach wrote the music to it, but it was something, and there was lots of people saying it, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Lord, we don't need another mountain. We got mountains to climb. What we need is love. But you know, what the world thinks it needs is probably wrong. They drafted that soundtrack to a motion picture, Bob, Carol, Ted, and Alice. What those folks were thinking about wasn't love. The world's response to love normally misses the boat by a long way because they're mostly thinking of lust. But we are taught that that's supposed to be love. The Bible, however, has a whole other definition. And over in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, love or charity suffereth long. It's patient. It's kind. Love envieth not. Love is not arrogant or rude. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It does not behave itself unseemly. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not rejoice at evil, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never ends. That's a whole long difference from Bob, Ted, and Alice, and whoever it was. But that's not the picture that we get. And that's not the picture that we get from Hollywood. And of course, of late, we've seen a little exposure. The curtain's been pulled back a little bit on that whole hoax that is the entertainment industry and the whole hoax that this is the cultural fabric that we should have as a people. Harvey Weinstein. You know, the guy's, he's just a predator is all he is. That's what he is. And he peddles smut, and he gets people involved in it, first of all, for his own good pleasure. And he infects everybody else with his touch of these things. And, of course, someone has said that people knew about this for years and years and years. And no one said anything about it. Well, in order to answer the question about who Jesus is, we can't look to the world standards. They won't help us. They don't know what love is. We can't look to the world standards about wisdom and intelligence. They don't know what it really is. So we have to look to something else, and we have to look to the Scripture. If we don't look at the Scripture, we're going to get a distorted image. Most assuredly, no matter how dedicated that person is to the search of truth, if they miss the primary witness of God to us, that is the Scripture, they'll never get close to who Jesus really is. And the New Testament documents are reliable. Some would say, well, you can't believe the Bible. The Bible is an ancient book. It's full of myths and all those kind of things. But listen, the Bible is an ancient book, but the Bible is the best attested to book in all of ancient history. There are about 5,696 Greek manuscripts attesting to the New Testament accounts of what Jesus did, what he said, and about his death on the cross and resurrection. You can compare and contrast those, and scholars do that. And most amazingly to me, we might not like this percentile, they will say to us, having compared all the Chester Beatty papyrus and all those kind of things, little fragments here and there, all those full manuscripts, all those kind of things, they would say that the Scripture is 98.6% correct. Now we would say, wait a second, buddy, you missed it a little bit. They're 100% correct. But you know, for an unbeliever who is unenlightened and does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them to come up with a figure that says 98.6% correct, my goodness, that guy ought to be jumping up and saying, let me read this thing again. Because it's telling me something that's very, very important. Well, you know, we have other ancient manuscripts that talk about people like Aristotle. Have you ever heard of Aristotle? You know, we don't have anything that Aristotle wrote, nothing, not at all. Plato tells us about Aristotle. Plato tells us about Socrates. Socrates wrote nothing. Aristotle has, there are seven ancient manuscripts that testify to who he is. Yet we believe that Socrates existed. Yet we believe that Plato existed. Yet we believe that Aristotle existed. Yet we believe that they did these things that are recorded for us in history and all those kind of things. Listen, the most important question in all of time and eternity and history is not who Aristotle was, but is who is Jesus. That's the most important question. And I want us to consider five quick things this morning about who Jesus is. First of all, over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us, but when the fullness of time was come, at the right moment, chosen time in history, God Almighty, in his infinite wisdom, and as only God can do, began to arrange these statistics and facts and places and incidents and experiences in certain ways that the circumstances then would be perfect for the coming of Christ. Then Paul says he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, born in just the right way, born in just the right moment, at precisely the right location. God brought all that together. Have you ever tried to catch a plane or a bus or something like that? You've been preparing weeks to go somewhere. You've found out that you can only take such and such a bag on the plane. My wife, of course, you know, this summer, we went to Arkansas to see her sister, but I was going to let her stay a couple of weeks. I was going to let her stay. If she wanted to stay, she's going to stay. But anyway, so she was going to fly back. And so a few years ago, she actually saw her sister. And, you know, they told her that she could only take this particular kind of luggage on the plane. And you could have one carry-on or something like that. And there was a weight that you could take in that particular bag. I don't know how many times I told her, listen, we've got to weigh that bag. She said, well, that scale upstairs is not correct and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, but it will give us a shot at about what it weighs. And so, we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. So we go to the airport. We get there, 2 hours early or something like that. So she's checking in her bag. The girl starts to pick up that bag. And she goes, oh. She says, how much does that weigh? And I thought, we don't know, because we wouldn't weigh it. So she puts it over there on the little scale. She said, that can't make it. You can't take that with you. And my wife, what do you mean can't take it with me? I've got my stuff in there, you know. She said, well, listen, you've got some time. I'll give you the bag back. You go over there, take stuff out of it, bring it back. I'll weigh it. And when we get to the right way, you can take that with her. Three times. Finally got to, I took more stuff home than she put in the bag to take to Arkansas. Well, listen, we can't get those kind of schedules right. But God brings it all together in a perfect and wonderful way to work out his plan, and it's a great benefit and salvation to us. Over in Isaiah 7:14, it tells us Jesus was born of a virgin. Over in Micah 5:3, it tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth, but God took this pawn on the chessboard of history called Caesar Augusta and said, Caesar, you know what you need to do? You need to have a census taken. Don't you want some more money and some more taxes? Oh, yeah. And that's what moved them from Nazareth to Bethlehem, just as God had said. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. You know, when we were doing the tent of meetings, we saw that the children of Israel, the different tribes, had to camp around the tabernacle. And the tent door always had to be looking in this particular direction. And always one tribe had to be camped there. You know what tribe it was? Judah. You only come to God through the tribe of Judah. That's what that was saying to us. God spoke about this back in Genesis. He was a worker of miracles. Isaiah said he was going to work miracles, chapter 35. He taught in parables. The psalmist tells us he taught, would teach in parables. The disciples asked him, why are you teaching in parables? We still have people saying, why are you teaching in parables? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, was going to label that and use that even beyond what he was saying so that we would see and understand that God had his hand in it. He would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9 tells us. On a donkey? What's wrong with this guy? He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He should be in Mercedes, shouldn't he? Oh, he said he didn't have one. Well, they had white chargers. They had a whole lot of ways to come into Jerusalem besides a donkey. I don't know what it was. The boys were watching something and they flipped through the channels and there was this little blurt for a second and this guy was talking about, I think, the real Jesus, the real Jesus of Nazareth or something. It was the name of the little program. And the guy said, now, of course, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, that could not have happened like that. Oh, he said he might have come in on a donkey, but it could not have happened that the whole city was moved and they came out to greet Jesus and you had all this great tumult, you had all this great celebration, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is you. They couldn't have had that because the Romans were well aware that this Passover season was a very dangerous time and they didn't want any kind of disruptions. And so they would have never allowed Jesus to come into the city like that. In his infinite wisdom, that's what he said. Then just a few minutes later, he talked about Jesus in the temple. When he went in the temple and he threw over the money changers' tables and he threw out the doves and did all that kind of stuff. Do you think that might have been disruptive? My father's house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. I think that might have been disruptive. Now, in that one, he said, yeah, that happened. He could see that happening. And the reason the Romans didn't interfere because they couldn't come on the Temple Mount. Listen, I don't care what you're thinking about. The Romans could care less what the Jews thought. If they thought if I'm going to get hung for something these people are doing, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Listen, God predicted he would come in triumph and victory into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah says. His hands and his feet would be pierced, but not a bone would be broken, the psalmist says. They cast lots for his garments, the psalmist said. His side would be pierced, Zechariah said that again. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 says that. And he would rise again. The psalmist looked for a resurrection. You know, there was a whole political religious party in Jesus' day who did not believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Herodians, all these different groups, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two major groups. And of course, the Pharisees believed basically in the Old Testament, like we think about the Old Testament, and they believed that there was going to be a resurrection. They believed that you were going to be judged one day on what you did on this earth. The Sadducees said, no, it's just right now. Whatever it is now, God will reward you or punish you in this life. There is no life thereafter. That's why they were sad, you see. Bunch of guys. They're missing the whole boat. Listen, even the most casual reader must admit that either this is the most astounding coincidence of all time for all these things to come together in one person, and predicting that this would be the Messiah, that this Jesus, 353 different prophecies fulfilled in his ministry. Wow, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. Number two, Jesus was absolutely astounding in the claims that he made for himself. I don't know about you, but my mother always taught me a few things. One was to be humble. You don't have to say, you know, I'm the greatest ever. If you're the greatest ever, people will know it. You know, you don't have to go around with a sign and a whole bunch of little guys behind you. He's the one, he's the great guy. You don't have to do that. If you really are, they'll know it. But Jesus made claims that were just beyond the pale of what my mom would have thought he should have said in humility. Over there in Matthew 28, Jesus said what? All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Now I'm telling you, that's a claim. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Read that section. Those folks didn't misunderstand what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. That he was saying, I'm God in the flesh. God the Father and God the Son. We're just like that. And so they took up stones. They weren't going to stone him. They understood what he was saying. That was a claim that Jesus made of himself. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 20, there's a man who's sick of the palsy. And Jesus comes up and sees this poor man. And he says, man. See, he was a hippie from the 60s. Man. Thy sins are forgiven thee. The scribes and the Pharisees, the scripture said, began to reason to themselves, saying, who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Man, they're just right there, aren't they? One more step and they would have been in the kingdom. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right in that. They were right in that. And Jesus then turns to them and he says, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, talking to that sick man of the palsy, rise up, take up your couch, and go to your house. And immediately he stood up before them and walked off. Wow. Praising God. In verse 26, it says there was a kind of a reaction to the crowd there that day. It says this very strange thing. We have seen strange things today. Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. You see, Jesus is God in flesh. He's God made manifest to us. He is the personification of wisdom. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the promised Holy One of Israel. He is all those kind of things. Well, go on. Third, the supernatural power of Christ is unbelievable. You know, no religious charlatan could say to a blind man, receive your sight. You know, there was some guy out in California here not too many years ago, the church was just growing by leaps and bounds and all that kind of thing, because he would say, Dennis, you've had an earache lately, but you're healed. And Dennis would go, boy, I had an earache, but now I feel better. And he would do all those kind of things, and people were just astounded. They thought, surely this guy is getting some word from God. Actually, what he was getting was some word from not the guy in the foyer. There was a guy in the foyer who would stand around as people came in and were talking. And Dennis came up and he saw somebody talking to Brother Bill, how are you doing? And Dennis said, you know, I had an earache, but I'm feeling much better. Write that down. Put that in my pocket. And so the guy was wired up to a guy that already had heard these things beforehand. He wasn't prophesying. He wasn't predicting anything. He wasn't doing anything. He was just a charlatan. And praise be to God that in this particular instance, the people of God had enough sense when he was exposed, vamoosed, and left him standing there alone with his microphone. No religious charlatan can say to a blind man, you're healed. Make the lame walk. You can't do it. Raise the dead. Lazarus, come forth. You know, there was a guy over here in North Manchester. He had some very screwball ideas, But the greatest screwball, he said, when he died, he told his folks, don't let them embalm me or any of those kind of things, because in 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead, and you're going to see the screwball things that I've been, no, he didn't say screwball. The things that I've been teaching you are true. So don't let them do that, because I'm going to do exactly what Jesus did, and I'm going to raise myself from the dead. It was in all the newspapers. As a matter of fact, I actually met somebody one time that was quote-unquote, thought he was really good. I asked him about something. He said, you got to be kidding me. On the fifth day that he'd been laying in state in the funeral home, and these folks had been having a vigil around them, the state of Indiana said, we got to get this guy embalmed and ready for the grave. The charlatans are out there, no doubt about it. They're everywhere. But Jesus was not a charlatan. He did what he said he could do time and time again. Miracle after miracle. When he was buried in that borrowed tomb, on the third day he rose up from the grave. He was seen. He talked with the disciples. He was seen to 500. Matter of fact, let's turn to that passage over there. 1 Corinthians. I told you you're going to have to turn to something. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is a great passage. I want you to read it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 3. Paul says, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." What does it say? According to the scripture. God wasn't taken back by this whole process at all. This was his plan. That he was buried and he rose again the third day. What? According to the scriptures. After that, he was seen of about above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul said, listen, he was seen of people, over 500 people at one time. Most of those guys are still alive today, but some have died. Then he says, after that, he was seen of James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. When the apostle Paul see Jesus? It wasn't in Jerusalem, it was on Damascus Road, wasn't it? The persecutor was headed to Damascus with papers to arrest Christians in Damascus, and Jesus intercepted him on the road. And the persecutor became the proclaimer. Changed his life. "For I'm least of the apostles," he says, "that I'm not meet to be even called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, for I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead?" That is a contradiction. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen," now listen to this, Paul's laying it on the line. You want to know what the bottom line of Christianity is? It's the resurrection. Listen, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is what? Vain. And your faith is also vain." It's worthless. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen." Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain." He said that twice, hasn't he? "And you are yet in your sins." Because you see, the dependency of your salvation and the penalty of sin comes in Christ's forgiveness and resurrection. "Then also, they which fall asleep in Christ are perished." He said those guys that have died with this hope, they're just gone. That's into that. "If only in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're above all men most miserable." I think that that's some pretty straightforward talk. But now, well, he wasn't finished, was he? He was saying, now listen, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there is no resurrection, and that's true. Everything you hoped for and everything you were taught, all that's just worthless. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Listen, here it is. Here it is. Who is Jesus? He's the one who conquered sin and death and ascended to God the Father and sits evermore at the right hand of God, making ever intercession for us. Amen. Move along. We're going to get flooded out here. Fact number five. There's a transforming power in Christ. Did you know that? There are over 2 billion Christians in this world who would testify that what God has done in their lives has changed their life, and they have a living relationship with a living Savior. You know, I believe that a man once walked on this earth who was like no other man who ever lived, because he was the God-man, Jesus Christ. I believe that he taught things like no other man has ever taught, because no other man had access to that information and the wisdom that he had. I believe that he did things that no other man had ever done and will ever do again. I believe he predicted that he would die, and that he predicted his own resurrection. My goodness, you believe that? Yes, 100%. That's who Jesus is. He knows the end at the very beginning. I believe all the claims that Jesus made, every one of them. I believe that we have been commissioned as fellow heirs, royal ambassadors, to take this good news to the world. I believe also that one day, not too distant future, he's coming again. And this time, he's not coming as the suffering servant, but this time, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to judge the quick and the dead. Where do you stand on that? Who is Jesus to you? You know, the debate goes on and on, doesn't it? But you know, I think I want to call your attention to one more scripture this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Because the scripture tells us there are those who would deny Jesus as having even existed. There were those who would say, well, he was a good man. He taught good moral principles. He was a revolutionary in thought and those kind of things. All those kind of things. But he wasn't God in the flesh. When he died on the cross, if he died on a cross, if he ever lived, it meant nothing to anybody. But you know, I think this is the most amazing thing of all. That God is going to make that truth known to everyone. Everybody. Those who are right now get up and testify that I don't believe in Christ. I think what you're preaching is hogwash. You know, all those kind of things. God is going to make his truth known to them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul begins by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Very cruel way to die. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when everybody's going to know. All the clues and all the murkiness. Now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Not just for me and you as believers, but everyone is going to know. Who is Jesus? If he is who the scripture claims that he is, we need to get that right now before it is too late to find that final truth on that final judgment day. Father God, we thank you. Oh, you're so patient with us. You expend so much time and energy witnessing to us. The whole creation speaks about who you are. But you haven't even stopped there. You've sent the prophets, those mouthpieces who spoke to us about who you are, what your personality was, what your character is, the promise that you have. And finally, you've spoken to us in these last days by your Son, Jesus, who is the express image. The express image of the living God. Lord, thank you for this great salvation. Empower us, Father, today as we go from this place to recognize and realize that we are not some kind of defeated people. We are the victors. And the message we have to give to the world, to our co-workers, to those people who we bump into at the Walmart, that Jesus is Lord, is not a legend or a fabrication, but it's the truth. A truth by faith which we appropriate the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives changes us and will continue to change us into the very image of Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us that we might be the kind of people you'd be well pleased with. Lord, if decisions need to be made even this morning, let them be done so to honor Jesus. For it's in that powerful name we pray. Amen.